Hi, good morning. Let's get started. We're going to begin with a word of prayer. We'll save whatever announcements we need to make to the end of class and get caught up with where we are in our reading and review of the Old Testament. Let's start with a word of prayer and then we'll start our class. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day, thankful for every opportunity we have to think about who you are and what you're like. We're thankful for your word that you reveal to us. We're thankful for the love that you demonstrate to us in so many ways, especially through your Son, the Christ. We're thankful that we can learn to love you more through your word and learn to emulate your life and your character as we serve others. We pray that as we study this morning, we'll study with open hearts and open minds, with a continual willingness not just to know, but also to serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's deal with a couple of house cleaning things before we get started. If you haven't been keeping up, you can. I'll just mention this. We are putting all of the files that we're doing for this class online at thebible.net/EDWG. And I've decidedly made these lowercase because that's what they are. So all the files that we are presenting as we're reading and studying through the text, all the audio files from this class, all the audio files from the lesson sermons on Sunday morning, which will also coincide with what we're doing, all the charts, all the handouts, everything's loaded there. So there are already, as of last week, there are 20 files that are there. That includes the schedule and all the files that we've distributed starting at the last Sunday of last year in December and through last Sunday, and there will be three or four more added before the end of the day. And so if you don't have access to those files yet, you can get them later. You can access them on your smartphone. We have some copies of reading schedules left here if anybody wants any of those, and we'll press forward beyond that. A little bit behind, we wanted to get to Exodus chapter 10 last time, and we only made it up to Exodus chapter 4. So I'm going to do a very quick review, and then we'll go forward. Everybody doing well, by the way? Brooks, good to see you. Yeah, there's schedules if anybody needs one. They're not very fancy. They're kind of simple, but you're welcome to them. Anybody else need a copy? All right. But all those are all online, and all the handouts are in PDF format, and all the audios in MP3 format. So, I'm sorry. Oh. Thank you. Sure. And there are others that are here, and we can make additional copies if we need that. So we mentioned before, and we're backtracking very quickly, the book of Genesis is a prequel to everything that comes after. Obviously, the book of Genesis referring to a start or beginnings, and there are multiple texts, about 10 of them, that refer to certain things that begin. The beginning of creation, the beginning of humanity, the beginning of God's plan as it's revealed. It's from eternity, but it's being revealed. All those things are spread out. The beginning of the promise made to Abraham, the beginning of the nation of Israel. Lots of things start there. But I want to emphasize they start there. They don't end there. The book of Genesis, as important as it is not as important from the standpoint of God's development of his redemptive plan as we see from Exodus through Deuteronomy. I mentioned this before, let me explain that. Genesis whirs through thousands of years of biblical history. When you get to the book of Exodus, everything slows down. From Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all four of those books cover roughly 40 years. 40 years. Now, the book of Genesis we mentioned covers substantially more than that. So why does the biblical record slow down when you get to Exodus? Because there's a lot that God wants us to know that takes place during the course of those 40 years. And so Genesis, again, is prequel to what we see in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus starts, depending on what translation you use, with either the word and or now in the English language. The point is, it's a continuation of what happened before. So the way in Genesis ends with the children of Israel, the descendants of Jacob in the land of Egypt, it opens that way, only very dramatically the change is set forth. What's the change? Well, Joseph has died, and the second major change is there's another Pharaoh who rose, that is the next in line, who didn't have the respect for Joseph and his family that the prior Pharaoh did. So that set of circumstances, God providentially protected Joseph and the family to bring all of Israel into the land of Egypt. That's a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. So one of the key things that we want to focus on in Exodus is Genesis chapter 12 and following. You see the promise that's made. And that promise is initially made to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, whose name became Israel. Became a family promise, became a national promise. But when you get into the book of Exodus, we're going to get there later today, chapter 20 and following, the big thing that's going to come into play here is the law of Moses. We'll just call it the law for now. Those two things are related. When you get to the book of Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to call it divine math. And I'm not trying to be funny when I say that. It says that the law was added to the promise. This law that we're going to talk about some this morning and this evening was added to this promise. But then, later in the book of Genesis, the promise is going to be reinforced in a way that shows that it was always greater than the law. Think about that. The promise was always greater than the law. Abraham lived hundreds of years before the law ever came into existence. Romans chapter 4 asks a question about Abraham. On what basis was Abraham saved? He could not have been saved by the basis of the law of Moses, because Moses lived roughly 450 years to 500 years after Abraham. So there was no law then. There were no Ten Commandments then. There were no thou shalt and thou shalt nots then, as they were really at Sinai. It's not a criticism, that's just an observation. The point is, the principles that are built into the promise come before the law. Not just chronologically, but logically. Because the principle of salvation by grace through faith was already taught here. It's going to be reinforced in a unique way in the law, but it was already going to be taught here. So when you get into Galatians 3, and we're a long way from that, when you get into the divine math, the law that was added to the promise is going to be reinforced. That is, the promise is going to be reinforced because the law is not going to be enforced in the same way that it was before. The promise, the significance of the promise is going to stand. So, what happens, again, reviewing very quickly the first few chapters of Exodus. Moses is going to be the means by which the children of Israel are going to be drawn out of the land. His name means drawn out, when he was drawn out of the water as an infant. But he's also going to be the one who's going to draw them out of the nation of Egypt. And that's in fulfillment of God's promise. Remember, the land promise, God told Abraham, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you seed, I'm going to give you blessings, but you need to be righteous before me. Genesis 17 also says that. And so in Genesis 15, the second time that that promise is made, he says, your descendants are going to go into a land that's not theirs, they're going to be afflicted there, and I'm going to bring them out to this place. That's the land of Canaan. And so Moses is going to be the means during the book of Exodus by which this is going to take place. So we went through this very quickly in the first few chapters. I'm not going to repeat everything that we did before. So let's drop down to roughly where we left off. If you have your Bibles, you might open to them, to Genesis chapter 4 and following. So God has given Moses a task. He was living 40 years in the land of Egypt. Raised by Pharaoh's daughter, educated by his mother, but also in all the ways of the Egyptians, according to the book of Acts. He slew an Egyptian. He didn't realize that people knew about that, so he went into hiding for 40 years when his life was sought. He's going to come back 40 years later, but not necessarily of his own accord. He appears at Mount Sinai, also referred to as Horeb, and he sees a bush that's on fire. Yes? Exodus 4. Okay. I apologize. If I make a mistake, just assume I know what I'm talking about. Thank you. Exodus 4. So in Exodus 4, we're going to take up there in just a second. In Genesis, watch me again. Exodus chapter 3, he sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed, which would catch your attention. He comes near that, and God speaks from that place and tells him to take off his sandals. This is a holy place. This is a sanctified place. And he gives Moses a commission, and the commission that he gives him is to go to Pharaoh and petition for Pharaoh to let the children of Israel to go into the wilderness to worship God. And Moses is initially hesitant to do so. Nah, they're not going to listen to me, I'm not a great spokesman, and so forth. And God says, you know, Aaron can be your spokesman. Aaron is his older brother by 3 years, and he can go with you. And so when he begins to go through Pharaoh, we're going to see a process by which God's not just revealing who he is to Pharaoh, but revealing who he is to Moses, to the elders of Israel, to Pharaoh, to Egypt, and to the nations. Now let me repeat that. He begins a process by which God's nature and God's existence is revealed to Moses, to the elders of the nation, to the nation of Israel, to Egypt, excuse me, to Pharaoh, to Egypt, and then ultimately to the nations. So before we get to the end of this context, God's going to say, I want the world to know who I am. Let me say that again. Before you get to the end of this context, God is teaching in principle, I want the world to know who I am. Now, how's that going to be manifest? How's that going to be demonstrated? By means of the plagues that are going to be brought against the Egyptians, by means of the deliverance of the children of Israel from the Egyptians, by means of the crossing of the Red Sea, by means of their wilderness wanderings, and ultimately, by means of the way they get into the land of Canaan. God's providentially behind all of that. And we mentioned this before, I want to mention it again going forward. You can't take a group of people of any size at any time in the history of mankind that was roughly the size of the nation of Israel at this point, 2 to 3, maybe 4 million people, and move them across the surface of the planet except somebody knows about it. All right. Don't want to get into much Civil War history, but if you've ever been to Gettysburg, you will find out that Gettysburg was an accident. It wasn't a planned battle. It was an accident. Well, what do you mean accident? Well, it so happened that northern scouts found southern troops moving towards Harrisburg. Lee's thinking was this, and again, I don't want to get into all the ramifications of this. If we can inflict some of the damage on the north that they've inflicted on us in the south, maybe the war will come to an end quicker. So they wanted to move towards Harrisburg. They never got there because they were camped in and around the environs of Gettysburg. They were discovered there, and quote-unquote, all hell broke loose, so to speak, because the battle that took place there claimed 50,000 plus lives in a matter of days. That wasn't a planned battle. That wasn't, hey, at such and such a time, let's go there and let's meet and let's have a battle. No. But that's the nature of war. And so one of the things that God wants the people to recognize is this is all planned. What God does to the nation, delivering them from Pharaoh, from the Egyptians, taking them across the Sinai Peninsula to the land of Canaan, is all planned. And it's going to be known by everybody. So this is on a much larger scale than what we saw in the context of Gettysburg. And I'm not trying to make a parallel exactly. The point is, this was by design. God's moving all of these people across the surface of the earth, and the world's going to know about it. And by means of the world knowing about it, they're going to find out something about who God is. So remember, this is not just God revealing something to the children of Israel then, and revealing that for subsequent generations and ultimately to us today. This is a message about God revealing himself to all, to the world. So keep that in mind. So in chapter 4, we're going to go through this very quickly. Miraculous signs are going to be demonstrated by Moses through Aaron before Pharaoh and his court. And initially, there's some duplication of these things by the wise men, the magicians of Pharaoh's court, but it doesn't last very long. Pretty soon they realize, oh, these guys have more power than we think we have. And that's going to continue for a while. So if you go into chapter 4, you see the miraculous signs are going to be given to Moses that he's going to demonstrate to Pharaoh. And then in chapter 5, as you continue, they're going to start being demonstrated. So it's not just, you've got these abilities. Remember he said, why would anybody listen to me? He said, throw this rod down, it's going to turn into a snake, and it's going to consume the other snakes. You put your hand inside your coat, it's going to turn leprous. You pull it out, it's going to be normal again. So God gave signs to confirm the message. Let me mention something very quickly. The book of Hebrews in the second chapter emphasizes that miraculous signs were demonstrated to confirm the primacy of the word. Let me mention that again. Word first, sign second. What do I mean? The signs were means to demonstrate the veracity, the accuracy, the truthfulness, the legitimacy of a message. So the signs in and of themselves had message components, but they were intended to back up the message itself. And so the signs were to back up what Moses was saying. Let me tell you, God is God. There is nobody but God. All right, that's going to come out later. The first question that Pharaoh had when Moses comes before him, he says, who's your God that I should let you do this? What's the big deal with your God? We got lots of gods, all right? And so that's, going to come to the fore. So he's going to start demonstrating all these miracles and so forth. And God's going to say, says to him, Moses, Let me let you know that Pharaoh's going to be resistant. He's not going to let you go initially. And so sometimes he'll say, okay, I'm going to do it. And then he'll back off for a little bit. And then he'll change his mind. And another plague comes. And one occasion, as you're reading through this, there's a plague of frogs throughout the land, that they're everywhere. Imagine opening everything that you have in your house and you see nothing but frogs, or lice, or flies, or murrayne, or something else like that. I think that would get a little bit burdensome at some point. And so at one point, he says, okay, tell the frogs to go away tomorrow. And I heard a lesson preached years ago, another night with the frogs. I'm thinking, Pharaoh was stubborn. You know, he was stubborn. He wasn't going to give up. And so, by means of all of these different plagues that are going to be demonstrated, each of the gods that they are that are focused in the nation of Israel are going to be shown to be less than the singular God. So I'm not going to read through all of these texts that are brought out here through chapter 6 and chapter 7 and so forth. But as you go through this, one of the things that's brought out, it seems point number 2 under chapter 7, is that the Egyptians had multiplicity of gods. All the plagues did something to prove God's greatness over some Egyptian god. The god of the Nile, the god of the sun, the god of the animals, even pharaohs who were worshipped and respected as gods. Some of that we see during the first century. Roman emperors were designated as dominus et deus. That is, they were lord and god. They were worshipped, and they became deified in their own pantheon. And so God is demonstrating the answer to the question that Pharaoh asked, who is your god? Who is your lord? Why should I believe in him? Well, we'll show you some reasons why. Now, let me just mention before we go too far, God's not doing this in order to be malevolent. God's not doing this in order to be mean. God's making a point. God's proving something about who he is. None of the gods of the Egyptians created anything. None of the gods of the Egyptians were real. They were all fanciful figments of people's imagination. And they turned it into a religious system that had no basis in reality. And I'm not trying to be funny and mock anything that anybody believes, but you can find almost any physical thing on the surface of the planet and call it a god. All right? You can take a rock, totally unadorned, not shaped, not modeled, not engraved or whatever, and you can make this rock into a god. And you can fall down before this god, and you can ascribe to this god, I'm using a little g there, all kinds of qualities that it doesn't really have. And so my point is, there's a message that's brought out here. When Paul goes to the city of Athens, right? So this is thousands of years in the future now. He goes into the city of Athens and he finds idols everywhere. All right? They were super duper superstitious. And in some translations say overly religious, but their religion was man-made. So at the time that Paul was there, Athens was no longer in its heyday. So there may have been 20,000 people in Athens at that point, but in further history it was much more dominant than it was at this point. But estimates have been that there were 30,000 images to gods of some kind in the city of Athens. Imagine, there were more gods than there were people. In Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah tells the children of Israel, you have as many gods, and he's talking to God's people, as you do cities in the land. You have as many gods as you do streets in the city of Jerusalem. And then in one text he says, there are as many gods as there are housetops in the city of Jerusalem. What's his point? That's where most people have their gods, on their housetop. It was like a veranda. It was like a porch, a patio. It was another place where they lived. The point was, the children of Israel got involved in idolatry later, and it was very, very prolific, just like you see during the times in the New Testament when Paul comes to the city of Athens. God's dealing with this to say, you made these things up. Last thing before we go a little bit further, in the book of Isaiah, starting about chapter 40 and going throughout the rest of the text, that Isaiah 66, Isaiah is very, very, very pointed in criticizing people who are involved in worshiping something that's make-believe. All right. This is off topic very quickly. One of the projects that I want to work on in summarizing all the chapters in the New Testament online, I did some posts in order to get people to pay attention to that. And I got a lot of criticism. And one person said, not one person, but multiple people said, we always like a good fairy tale. We like the New Testament. And that's interesting. They refer to things that God has revealed as if it's not real. But we are saying some of the things you believe or refuse to believe in are things that aren't real. And so the issue is, what's real? What's ultimately real? So the last thing I want to mention before we go forward here is Isaiah, in chapters 40 and following, is very pointed in his criticism of idolatry. He says, you cut a tree down, right? You do that all the time. You don't have to cut them down. Just walk through the woods. You see fallen trees everywhere. So imagine there's a fallen tree here. And we're going to cut this tree up. And we're going to use it for three different purposes. All right? One tree, three purposes. Part of this tree, I'm going to use to heat my house. Got it. Part of this tree, I'm going to cut up into firewood to cook my food. And then part of this tree, I'm going to turn into an image. And I'm going to fall down before it and act like it's a god. Same tree. I mean, take a section here, and immediately next to it, the next section, same part of the contiguous tree, but I'm gonna cook food, I'm gonna heat my house, and this other section, I'm gonna turn it into a god. Now Isaiah says, that doesn't make a lick of sense. You know, maybe you burned the wrong thing. Now, maybe you should have burned this thing rather than that thing. It's the same tree. And then later he is very, very pointed in saying, ask your idols to move. They can't move. Why? It's rock. They can't move. Why? It's a tree. In fact, Jeremiah, in pointing out the same futility of idols, he says, they don't stand up by themselves. You got to nail them in place because sometimes they fall over. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant went to the land of the Philistines and the Philistine god Dagon fell over. Why? It's an image. There's not a reality that's there. So if you want them to move, you have to move them. They can't hear, they can't speak, whatever. So this is in principle what Moses is dealing with, is he's dealing with all the deities in the land of Egypt. Not the same as the ones in other places. They had their own deities, but the same principle. So one of the things that's being brought out in all of these in this context is God is demonstrating that he is greater than all of these other things that aren't really God. Now, part of the issue is you can see a physical god that you made with your hands. You can touch it. You can hold it. You can shape it. You can make it beautiful and whatever. But the God who created everything can't be seen. But something that can't be seen doesn't mean it's not real. Right? And so we don't want to get into too much detail about this, but I cannot reach into my pocket and pull out a handful of love. I can't reach into my pocket and pull out reason. I can't see reason. I can't touch reason. I can't put it on a scale and weigh it. I can't take a tape measure and measure it. But all of those things have a reality independent of their invisibility. The reality is not dependent on whether or not it can be seen, tasted, or touched. So assuming that something is more real because you can see it, taste it, and touch it, than something that you can't see, taste, and touch, and act like, well, that can't be real. You know, where is God? You know, the Russian cosmonauts many, many years ago made a lot of hay when they went into space, and they said, we looked out our windows. We didn't see God anywhere. Well, that proves it, you know. And I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to make a point. There are lots of things you can't see that still have reality, all right? You don't see things you don't see all things that have reality that are transcendent of those things that you can see. So I'm surveying these very quickly, all the chapters in which all the plagues are coming about. And then we're going to get to the last chapter where we're going to see the children of Israel in chapter 11 and 12 are ultimately going to be free. So I'm not going to review all the plagues that are in the notes that we've seen there. So when we get to the last plague, it's the death of the firstborn of man and beast in Egypt. Now, there are a lot of things that are significant about this plague. One is because it was so far-reaching and devastating. It said there was not one house anywhere in the land of Egypt that was unaffected by the last plague. Not everybody may have been affected because of livestock and so forth. They didn't have livestock or they didn't have crops. They were involved in something else, whatever. So not everybody was as directly affected as this. But the last plague, it said there wasn't a house in Egypt that was not unaffected. But there's some principles in addition to what's going to be done here because of the loss of life of man and beast. And that is that God's going to set a principle that's going to govern what the children of Israel are going to do from that point forward. So, if you read through the text of the book of Exodus into Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you're going to see that God's going to designate one of 12 tribes as the priestly tribe. Which tribe was that?
Tribe of Levi.
But there's something else about Levi's selection as the tribe. One of the things that's interesting is how close the number of the Levites came to the number of those who were spared of the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt among the children of Israel. They were then a few dozen or so. And so Levi became the swap, not just because they're going to be the designation of the priests, but they became the redemptive factor because God didn't take their lives. And so you've seen this. This is a premise in lots of buddy movies and whatever. You saved my life. I owe you everything. All right? And there's lots of comedic jokes that are on that. You know, that's right. You know, the debt's paid back. Stop. Get away from me. You don't have to do anything more. But God, in effect, says, because I saved your lives of all of your children, you owe me something. And what they owed them, it's not like you can pay God back. That God took the entire tribe of Levi as the redemptive price for passing over the firstborn of all of those in the land of Egypt, that is, of the children of Israel. And so they are going to be the ones that are going to become the priests in the future. So there's a principle that's involved here. Additionally, the firstborn of all of those that were going to be born of beasts later were also to be offered as sacrifice because they were also spared. And so there's a principle of first fruits that's introduced here that's going to carry out throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And that's this. When God brings the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, and they begin to harvest and begin to produce their fruits and so forth, God says, the very beginning of the harvest, I want it. And you might think, well, wait a minute. We haven't had a harvest since last year. We really need this. But God says, if you give me the first, then I will see to it that you'll have a second, third, fourth, and fifth. The principle is, the first fruits, which you're more than likely to want to hold on to, I want you to dedicate to me. So it's not just first fruits, it's God first, through first fruits. Now there's a principle here. When the children of, and it's not just brought out one place, it's brought out many places. When you get into the context of the conquest of the land of Canaan, when they come to the city of Jericho, And the city of Jericho is defeated. God says, you are not allowed to have any of the loot. You're not allowed to have any of the booty that normally takes place when somebody conquers another city or another nation. You know, Jesus used the parable, no man's able to rob the strong man's house unless he's stronger than the strong man. What's the point? You can rob him, and the reason why you're able to rob him is because you're stronger than he is, so now you can take his stuff, all right? So God is demonstrating you're going to be able to overcome the city of Jericho, but everything that you take from there doesn't belong to you. God says, it's going to go into my worship. It's going to go into paying for the coffers of the tabernacle and other things like that. It's not yours. Now it's in this context, we're jumping ahead, we'll spell out this more detail when we get there, that Achan sees things that he wants. And he steals very valuable garments and precious metals and so forth that were roughly equivalent to what one person would earn in a lifetime. So let's just do some quick math. Let's just assume you earn $50,000 a year and you work for 40 years. How much is that worth? $2 million. So imagine you are Mr. Achan and you are part of the contingent that's conquering the city of Jericho and you find something that's worth a lifetime of income. Nobody knows it but you, because you found it and you take it. And again, nobody knows it. Except, of course, the Lord does. And so there was an incentive there because it was of such great value. But God said, the first fruits belong to me. The first fruits belong to me, not to you. Well, Achan was found out. People lost their lives because of his deception and so forth. But the principle goes all the way back to what's going on here. Everything first belongs to God. Not just first in order numerically. Not just first chronologically, but first in principle. And this God first thing is going to be all over the top of everything we read from this point on. It's not like it hasn't existed before, but it's God first. All right, tell me whether or not you've heard sung this song when you were a little kid or know the verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God You know that? Seek ye first the... I'm not a very good singer. You got that? You know what it is. What's that seek ye first thing about? It's not just the first thing you do in the morning. It's not just the first thing in time. It's the first in importance. And so this principle of first, God first, is going to be all over the rest of the Old Testament text. It's God first. It's not like, well, I could have. It's God first. When somebody's following, wants to follow Jesus, and they said, come follow me. He said, well, first I want to, and then there's something else I got to do. I got to go prove some oxen. I got to go check out this land I want to buy. I got to go bury my father. The indication his father was well. He's not going to die anytime soon. I'll follow you when it's a convenient time. And the principle of God first is everything in this passage. Now, we're going to jump outside of the text for a second and emphasize how that applies to us today. Does believing in God make you rich? No. Put a lot of money in your bank account? No. Make everybody love you? No. Well, how do you feed yourself? If you do this God first thing, you got to work. God first doesn't mean you can't have a job. God first doesn't mean you can't have a family. God first doesn't mean you can't have interests that are in addition to being what God wants you to be. But it means none of those things ever impinge upon the importance of God first. It's not God first on Sunday morning at this time. Not God first at Sunday morning when you worship, or Sunday evening, or whenever. It's not God first when it's convenient. It's God first all the time. And that's going to dominate the children of Israel going forward. If you are mine first, I will take care of everything else. And so the rest of that seeking God first and His kingdom and His righteousness and everything that you need, God's going to give it to you because you seek Him first. And so that principle is going to be found in this chapter at the death of the firstborn. Now, chapter 12, we're going to see the institution of what we know to be the Passover. So in order for the children of Israel to be exempted from what's going to happen on the night in which the firstborn and man and beast are going to die, God instructs them to offer a sacrifice. And it's very particular in the way that the sacrifice is to be offered. It's to be a first of the flock. That's going to be in the first year of the flock. They're going to be without spot, without blemish. And He gives the specifics upon which by which they're going to offer the sacrifice. And they take the blood of that animal, and they place it on the cross post, the lintel, and on the side post, and so forth. And the text says when God sees that, He's going to pass over them. Now, nothing that God instructs people to do physically is done simply for a physical purpose. There's a spiritual message that's there. So in the context of observing the Lord's Supper, when we observe the Lord's Supper, in the context of prayer, in the context of baptism, in the context of any physical thing that God asks us to do, there's a message connected with it. And there is a whole series of memorials that are going to take place in the context of the Old Testament. And I want to think about that. If you, on Memorial Day, on Veterans Day, anybody drive through Lumpkin County, come in and out of the town, what do you see? Thousands of them. A cross for individuals who died during World War I, World War II, Vietnam, or whatever. They're all over. There's a little American flag, there's a white cross, and there's the name of the individual. Those are memorials. Each one of them a memorial to an individual. But biblical memorials are like that in some respects, and that you just see them. But there are a number of biblical memorials that aren't just visual in the sense that you look at them, you participate in that. If you've ever been to the Vietnam Memorial in Washington, D.C., in D.C., or anything else like that, the Jefferson, the Lincoln, and the Washington memorials, many of those you just look at. You just see that. It's just something incredible to behold. All right? You go inside the Lincoln Memorial, and there's this humongous image of Lincoln sitting on a chair, and you see remarks engraved on the walls that he spoke and whatever. Vietnam Memorial is very different in that it's got all the names of those individuals. And a lot of people take paper and something to etch, and they copy those names because they know that person or know somebody in that family. And so there's a higher sense of participation. The Passover is a memorial that you don't just see. It's not something you just think about. It's something that God calls the children of Israel to actively participate in. It's not an observing memorial. It's something you do. In the context of becoming a child of God, in the context of being immersed into Christ, and that sort of thing, it's not just something physical. It's a participation in something that transcends the physical, which means there's a message there. The same thing in the context of the observance of the Lord's Supper, and all of these are parallels. Now, what's interesting here is Jesus is identified in the context of the Corinthian epistles as the Passover. What does that mean? He was perfect, without spot, without blemish, and he was offered as a means of redemption by his blood, causing God to pass over sin. And so one of the things that we see introduced here, and there are many others, is God introduces a series of figures, shadows, or types that are going to come to fruition in the future in a way that's transcendent of the initial image that's presented. And so you can look over here, there's some shadows on the wall. I can create a shadow with my hand on the wall. And if you didn't see my hand, you saw the shadow, you said, well, that looks like a hand. But you don't know if it's a left hand or right hand because I could have it reversed. You don't know if it's a black person's hand or a white person's hand or a male's hand or a female's hand. All you can tell is that looks like a hand, all right? And I can see the shadow, all right? And shadows can be deceptive. You're walking down the street and sometimes your shadow looks like it's 40 feet in front of you. Why? Because the angle of the light where you are. And so the reality and the shadow are connected. They're not perfectly parallel by just looking at the shadow itself. You have to see what's casting the shadow. And so all of these things are shadows and images and figures of even greater things to come. And so what we see practiced in this context, the observance of the Passover initially, is going to be repeated on an annual basis after that, to remember. So notice it's a memorial, it's a participatory memorial. And as you continue in the chapter, you're going to see it's a teaching memorial. Somebody in future generations will say, hey, Dad, what are we doing this for? Well, let me tell you why we're doing this. And they're going to teach a lesson of history about what happened when the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt. And they were enslaved there, and God's going to deliver them. And in that context, this is what God asked us to do. And because of the blood that was shed there, God passed over us, and we eventually came to the land of Canaan. So it's a teaching tool that's done. And in the context of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and when people have Passover cedars and that sort of thing in the Jewish community, it's a teaching tool to teach. This is what happened in this context. This is why we do this. You know, lots of people involved in different reenactment battles to historically reenact what happened in the past. But you don't do that from any standpoint of redemption. All these things are redemptive-oriented. All right? So that makes it very significant. All right, so in chapter 12, the introduction of the Passover takes place. Now, watch in chapter 13, and I know we're going through this quickly, and we're not reading through all the notes in detail, but I want us to hit the highlights so that we'll have an understanding of what's going to come in the future. So the whole 12th chapter talks about the mechanics of the Passover, but it also talks about the principle of the Passover later. All right, so if you drop down the end of chapter 12, starting in verse 31, the actual Exodus takes place. So Exodus, again, we pointed this last time, the word exit means that something is going out. And so they actually depart from this point. After the plague takes place, after the Passover has been observed, they're going to leave the land of Egypt. And then before you get to the consecration of the firstborn, chapter 13, the regulations of the observance of the Passover that we just mentioned as a memorial are brought out in chapter 12, verse 43 and following. All right, so I'm not going to read that. We talked about it before. One thing I want to mention that's interesting in this context, the Passover that was offered in this context was for all those who had the blood on the crossposts and on the doorposts. But he says, God says through Moses, when you come into the land, all those who want to be a part of you, strangers and Israel, children of Israel alike, have to keep this one law for all. And so there's an anticipation of the inclusion of all people that we're going to see. We're going to talk about that more as we go a little bit into the text. Drop down to chapter 13. Beginning of chapter 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, sanctify me all the firstborn. All the firstborn which opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and animal, it is mine. So we talked about this before in that That's going to take place in the redemptive price of the whole tribe of Levi. That's going to be spelled out later. But in this context, there's the significance of first things are mine. First things are mine. First things are mine. I take a journal. It's a philosophical religious journal, and it's called First Things. That's the name of the journal. And it's geared about first things are what God wants. What God wants. And so this is a first things principle. So he spells out the feast of the unleavened bread that's going to be taken later when they come into the land. Drop down to verse 11 of chapter 13. It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstling that comes from an animal which you have, all the males shall be the Lord's, but every firstling of a donkey you shall redeem, and so forth. Then he goes through the rest of that. And the whole point is this is the price, so to speak, that you will pay in perpetuity as a reminder of what God's done for you. All right? So the firstborn is significant in that God wants all those things to become his as a demonstration of their devotion to God. All right, so chapter 13 and chapter 14, we get ready for the actual Exodus. The actual children of Israel are going to get to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh is going to come after them, and God's going to deliver them by means of the miracle. Now, watch this. We've said this before, that there are many physical things that happen in the context of the departure that are going to have significance later. All right. So to make a point here, we've only got a few minutes. We're going to end on time if we can. Let me get you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a message that Paul is wanting to teach the Christians in Corinth. Well, what is that message? Well, let's just let Paul tell us. All right. So he's talking about principles of self-denial. He's talking about principles of service. He's talking about principles of surrender. And in order to make a point, he's going to go back into the Old Testament. So watch what he does, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 5. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." Now, we haven't read it yet, but we're about to see it in chapter 14 and following, that they're going to cross through the Red Sea. Watch the point that he makes. They crossed, they went under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Watch the language. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what's this point? There was an overwhelming there. That's the sense of the term baptized here, that they were overwhelmed, that they were surrounded. There was clouds above them. There was water on either side and whatever. And so he uses this as an image to depict what is about to happen as they cross out. And he says there's a principle there. All right? He goes on to say they all drank the same spiritual drink from a rock. All right, they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So notice, there's a Christological import to what's happening in the book of Exodus. So Moses himself becomes a type of Christ. We're going to see that later in the book of Deuteronomy. The Passover becomes a type of Christ. We're going to see that later in the context of the New Testament. The crossing of the Red Sea is an image of what happens when you leave the world and enter the body of Christ in baptism. That's an image that's there. The entire worship system is going to be supplanted by the New Testament system of worship, and that's an image, and it's all talking about a reality to come. So all of these messages that are brought out a little bit at a time in the book of Exodus are going to have New Testament fulfillments that are going to have great consequence from the standpoint of what God wants us to know and do. So in chapter 14, they actually cross over the Red Sea, and we're going to take up with chapter 15 this evening when we continue with the Song of Moses and so forth. So we want to end right on time as we are trying to be consistent with our time factor. And so we're going to take up with chapter 15 this evening as we